I so appreciate, though, the songs today just reflecting upon who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Today is a powerful text, or couple of texts, if you will. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And these texts reveal some heartbreaking issues that are going on in this church of Corinth. In fact, I think one of the greatest reasons for the reason why people do not believe today, perhaps even of atheism, is not because of the PC society or the tolerance that's going on in our society. I think one of the reasons why people don't believe in God and the gospel is because Christians don't live like it. Christians don't live like Jesus is Lord. Christians don't understand the forgiveness of God, and so they look just like the rest of the world. And so today, I want to share a message with you from God's Word about how the message of the cross impacts everything about our lives. And the church at Corinth struggled with sin, and as we've been going through this letter that a guy named Paul, one of the apostles of Jesus, wrote to the church at Corinth as he was writing to them. He was correcting doctrinal type issues, but he was also correcting behavioral type issues. In other words, doctrine informs your beliefs inform your behavior. And so Paul has been kind of transitioning through all of this and trying to help them apply the message of the cross to their very lives. The city of Corinth was filled with idolatry. The city of Corinth was filled with seduction, pleasure-seeking people and entities all around them. And most notably, as I shared with you earlier in the introductory chapter of the city of Corinth, that there was, in this city, there was over 1,000 different temples that were dedicated to different gods or just to indulge the senses in a sexual manner. And one specifically was the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, if you will. And this is the city of Corinth. This is the city where a church, a gospel-centered church, was trying to grow up under and in and to have an impact on this type of city. The problem is that this church was not having an impact on the city. The city was having an impact on the church. And so I want to share with you today this sort of context from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're also going to be covering chapter 6 as well. Let me read to you. We'll start with 1 Corinthians 5, chapter 1, and share just a few observations today from these texts. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife." So Paul is basically sharing, he's writing a letter, and he, if you remember previously in the early chapter 1, he gets a report from one of the members in the church, a dear saint named Chloe. And some members of her household wrote to Paul and said, "Paul, there's some issues going on in our church. People are just acting like crazy, and we need your help. We need some teaching. You started our church, and Paul, we need some teaching. We've drifted far away from what we believe, what God wants for us, and so we need some help. Correct the issues, and here's some of the issues that need to be corrected." So from members of Chloe's household, told that to Paul. Paul's writing now the church. And Paul's telling them, "I've heard this. It's actually reported among you that this is going on." The idea is that it would have been heard everywhere. It would have been completely and widely known. I saw one translation, it's the talk of the town that this is going on. And they're saying that it's sexual immorality and of a kind that's not tolerated even among outsiders, among unbelievers, among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. You see, the Corinthians were not just permissive of sin, but they were proud of their sin. And Paul was addressing it, as any spiritual leader should, addressing the sins and the conflicts that are going on in the church. This is not uncommon in the churches today that are trying to minister amongst those who are unbelievers or trying to reach those who are unreached. There's going to be sin issues that need to be addressed. And so this isn't uncommon, but the thing is that these people were proud of it. And Paul wants to contrast that. He wants to show them that their blatant, ongoing sin needs to be corrected. You see, it wouldn't be a problem if there was this sin that happened and it was a one-time sort of thing. The problem is that this is an ongoing, blatant disregard for God and for the gospel. Paul says it's actually reported that there is, in other words, it's ongoing, it is sexual immorality among you. And this man who has his father's wife, not had past tense, but has, is continually having, knowing, an intimate relationship with his father's wife. The idea, again, is not that he is this man, whoever he is, he's unnamed, is not sleeping with his mother. That would be grotesque enough. But it's more likely it's his father's wife, more likely his stepmother. And so Paul is saying this sexual immorality, this should not be for kind of multiple reasons. One, it's illegal in Jewish terms. It's also would have been illegal against Roman law of the day, believe it or not. And it would just be unthinkable among secular society. But this is going on in the church. And so that's saying something. In a city of Corinth who would have engaged in every sort of sexual perversion of the day, Paul is saying that this sort of immorality that is going on in this church, it needs to stop. In fact, I'm going to give you some instructions on how to stop it, if you will. The biblical standard for sexual activity is limited in the boundaries of marriage alone, and exclusively between one man and one woman, between a husband and his wife. And the Bible is not silent on issues of sexual purity or sexual morality. In fact, I could go on and list tons and tons of scriptures, whether it's just immorality of being immodest or fornication or cohabitation or lust or prostitution or incest or child abuse or rape. Scripture's not silent on any of that. Or adultery or divorce or polygamy or homosexuality. God's word has principles and commands on all of these different sexual violations, if you will. And so even we're going to see next week in 1 Corinthians 7 the issue of deprival. In other words, that a consistent sex life, there's an irregular sex life, even that would be a sin between a husband and wife. And so we'll talk a little bit about that going into next week. All being said, the point is that God's word addresses all sorts of issues in life, specifically this one today. This is not the problem. God created sex as a gift. God created this as something for mankind to enjoy. Sex in itself is not sinful. It's sacred. God has given it to bless us, to continue society, if you will. The reality and the problem is that Christians today, Christians, the people of God, it's not that they don't hear this and or perhaps even know this. It's that they just don't live by this standard. They view the Christian ethic as unfashionable, unreasonable, that maybe sexual purity is old-fashioned, and today's everyone's doing it, even literally. In a twisted way, we've extended the boundaries of God's design, and we've defined new terminologies for this sort of thing. Hooking up, making out, friends with benefits. And you could go on and on and on and on about how this is described today. What the Bible would say is simply is this: it's sinful. It's sinful. And so the people of Corinth were permissive. They were proud about this specific sin, about this man. And Paul wanted to address this. Before I get into about how Paul was addressing this in this church, let me just kind of debrief with you just a little bit about and how this kind of applies in today's world. The point is I want to make is that moral purity is determined by lordship. Moral purity is determined by our lordship. The thing is, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as the Christian worldview is concerned, is Jesus is Lord. He was Lord yesterday. He was Lord today. He's going to be Lord tomorrow and next week and for multiple generations to come. That does not change. What changes is, are we living like Jesus is Lord? And so our lordship determines our moral behavior, even our moral purity. And if Jesus is our Lord, then we need to submit to him in this area, including our sexual desires. And so the question that we have is there sin, ongoing sin, in the sexual nature, or even beyond the sexual nature, that is going on in your life, according to various issues even that I just shared with you briefly a moment ago? Are there these sorts of issues in your life? And some of you are thinking to yourself, well, nobody knows about this. It's going to be okay. Can I remind you, the scripture tells us that sin never stays silent. Numbers 32, verse 23 says, your sin will find you out. The things that you keep in the closet, the things that you think are kind of under wraps or underneath the rug, God sees everything. He knows. There's no fooling God. And so don't think that you can fool God. There needs to be a radical change in our lives, in the way that we look in our purity in our relationship with God. And the real kind of kicker on this issue is that this sort of sin isn't just isolated to the individual. Sometimes people have sin in their lives and they kind of go through struggles, and maybe a pastor tries to come along and counsel them and minister to them. But when it comes to sexual sin, the problems and the issues that arrive and grow out of that issue, is that it's not just the individual, it impacts just multiple sorts of people. There's always two people involved at least, and how that interacts with other family members and other sorts of individuals as well. And so our actions aren't isolated to ourselves. The scriptures would say that we are our brother's keeper. And so when there's sin in a person's life, it impacts families, but even as God's word addresses today and shows us today, it impacts the people of God. According to the scripture, we are our brother's keeper. You could go back and look in Joshua 7 and look at the sin of a man named Achan and how his sin impacted the entire nation, and how God judged the entire nation for one person's sin. And so the sin that might be in your life today, it might have an impact on those who you're sitting in the very pew with today. It might have an impact on our church body at large. And so all that being said is, your sin matters. I can share with you today just about different influencers just in my life, in my personal walk with the Lord, in my growth process as a person, as a man, and as a husband. There have been individuals in my life that have been heavy influencers. I can share with you two. I'll keep them nameless, but I could share with you two individuals who were just heavy influencers in my life and to making me the person who I perhaps am today, and how they both had moral failure in their life. And I could share with you just how crushing that was to deal with, how just devastating to hear the news and say, no, that can't be. That's impossible. That person would never do that. And then to realize, as you kind of start to get the news and start to work through it, to see, wow, I would have never guessed. I could share with you opportunities and times when I've had to address this issue, when news has come about and I've had to address this issue with an individual, one lady who was at a church where I served at in North Carolina. In fact, just recently, a few months ago, the deacons encouraged me as an opportunity, an invitation to go back to the church that I served at, to go back and preach at a homecoming there in North Carolina at the church there. As I had opportunity to go back and kind of preach and share it, I also had the privilege of just connecting with people and to just, to kind of recollect those friendships and those relationships that I had. And this lady, I can believe I can share her name with you because she has made this a public thing. Her name was Clara, and Clara came up to me and just looked at me in the eye, and she was somebody who I had to, as a pastor, had to confront and issue a challenge to her that there needed to be a change in her lifestyle, and had to kind of ask her to step down from serving in children's ministry because there were some lifestyle issues there. And years later, this was just a few months ago, so it had happened years ago, she came to me and she said, "Pastor Dave, I just want to thank you for confronting me and challenging me on this issue. Those so many years ago, my life has changed since then, and I want to thank you for confronting me on this issue." I could go on and on and on and on with different scenarios of people who did not change, and then other people who have changed. All that to say is that there are a variety of sexual sins that I believe are going to not just going to stay the same in today's churches, but I think in the years to come are going to increase dramatically, unfortunately, among our churches, and perhaps even among this church. Certainly we would pray not, but I believe that this is going to largely grow and grow in churches towards the future. And so all that to say is that we as God's people, we as this church here today, we need to understand how to relate and how to respond when there's scandal among us. Which is going to lead me to Paul's writing in verse 2 and following. Read with me in God's word, 1 Corinthians 5:2. Paul says, "And you are arrogant about this. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ is our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter earlier not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. Well, since then, you would have to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but you purge the evil person from among you." And so, moral purity is determined by lordship, but what happens when there's scandal among us? What happens when there's moral failure among us? Moral failure must be addressed with dignity and with discipline, I believe Paul is saying. Moral failure must be addressed with dignity and with discipline. What does this mean? It means that Paul is making it known. He's calling this sin out. He doesn't hesitate to address it. The Corinthians were just puffed up, prideful, just kind of not addressing it at all. And Paul is saying that your pride should not be. In fact, he's telling them that you should be grieving, you should be mourning for this sort of sin. When a person's wandering away, it's from God, it's heartbreaking. I know from many of you, I've stood beside you and wept with you because some of your children have drifted away. I've prayed and prayed and prayed for some of your children and perhaps your grandchildren, or perhaps even a spouse that is wandering away from God's truth. It is heartbreaking when this happens. And so these sorts of situations need to be handled with dignity and discipline. And that's what Paul is doing. He's commanding the Corinthians to confront this sinner and to remove this person from the body of fellowship, verse 2. He says such a removal or discipline would also result in not associating with the person, verse 9. also not eating or fellowshipping together with this person. Verse 11. To be clear, Paul is noting that this discipline is not for unbelievers. In other words, if the person is an unbeliever, they're not a Christian, and they have this sort of sin in their lifestyle, Paul is saying you're not to judge them. You're not to execute church discipline on this person. Because if you're to remove this sort of person from your life, you would have to leave the world, he's saying. He's saying, no, this sort of discipline, this sort of confrontation on sin is only for the brothers and the sisters, those who call themselves Christians and believers in Christ. These are the people that you're to judge. Don't judge the world. That's God's job. Leave that to him. But judge, God has given us a command as believers to judge and hold each other accountable as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so there is a sense of judgment that we're allowed to give. We love to quote Matthew 7, don't judge me, right? We love to quote that. That's not what the scripture says. It says, you know, if you're to judge a person, first remove the log out of your own eye. And then once you've done that, then you can go to the other person. Read it. Read the context of that. Again, here he tells us that we're to judge those inside the church. And so moral failure, when there's sin among us, it must be addressed with dignity and discipline. Paul's further discussion about this discipline is not just removing the person from the fellowship of the church, not just to not associate with them as far as table fellowship, but he also is saying is to, when you are together in the name of the Lord Jesus, to deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The idea is not that you're handing this person off to Satan, that he's going to rot in hell forever. He's saying it's for a purpose. This discipline is for a purpose, for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, to take away the sin out of this person's lifestyle. Hopefully it will, this confrontation will motivate this person to realize the harm that is going on in their life and in those around them. And so that's church discipline. This is a bold action, but it's a biblical action. God has called his church and his children to live a holy lifestyle. And so church discipline is irrelevant for us. It's relevant, and it should be relevantly applied when there's blatant disobedience and careless disparaging of the gospel in a person's life, when a person is prideful and unrepentant. They just won't budge. They're just terribly stubborn over a sin in their life, and they won't turn and change and repent from it. God's word calls us to address it. God's word in Matthew chapter 18 would guide this process for us, for seeking reconciliation, for seeking discipline. And it would move from a personal confrontation. And if that doesn't work, if that doesn't bring about a change in a person's lifestyle, it would move in concentric circles of involving church leadership and then to apply church discipline in a person's life, according to Matthew 18. This idea that of Jesus saying in Matthew 18 of telling it to the church, this is Paul's very instructions of that when the church is gathered to confront this person on that public level. And so church discipline is acting on the authority of God's word. One pastor, who's a pastor in Washington, D.C., and kind of a head of an organization called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, his name is Pastor Mark Dever, and he has this to say. He says, if churches expect to have anything to say about how Christians do live, then they will also have something to say about how Christians do not live. He says, yet I worry that the way many churches approach discipleship is like pouring water into leaking buckets. All the attention is given to what is poured in with no thought given to how it's received or even to how it's kept in. And that's what church discipline is about. It's not just casting forward the word and spreading the word, but how is it being kept? How is it being held in a person's life? And that is where the rubber meets the road in our spiritual walk. It's called discipleship. And so we're called to disciple each other, to even discipline and hold each other accountable. This idea of executing church discipline in a person's life or for a person, it doesn't mean that you don't care about that person anymore. Viewing discipline is you would view them as an unbeliever or even as a stranger. It doesn't mean that you're still not respectful of that person. It doesn't mean that you don't care about that person. It doesn't mean that you still don't offer compassion for that individual. But it means that there are consequences. And I think the essential consequence would be, if you could kind of sum it up in a nutshell, would be this, is that you are deeming that person untrustworthy. You're deeming that person untrustworthy of the gospel and even of responsibility in life and in relationship and most certainly in leadership type positions in the church body. So what would that look like perhaps in practice? It means this idea of disassociation or disfellowship from the person. If that were to happen in today's church here, is that a person would still be welcome to worship with us. A person would still be welcome to hear and sit under the preaching of the word, still welcome and invited and encouraged to attend a Bible group, still welcome and encouraged to be a part of the church body, but they would be deemed as not a member anymore. They would be deemed as one who wouldn't receive the benefits of membership because there was ongoing and blatant sin in that person's life. And we'll address this later in the weeks ahead when we get to it in chapter 11, but the Lord's Supper would not be served to this individual because they're now acting like an unbeliever. If they were in a ministry leadership position, they would be asked to step down because their lifestyle is not reflecting what a Christian should. So that's what church discipline would look like, in not just in essence, but in practice as well. I went back and kind of found this, the church covenant, the old church covenant when Severna Park started way back in the 60s. And this is what our church covenant says from back then. We've retained it in our constitution and bylaws for today. And so it's still there in practice for us. But this is what it said back then. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, we do now, in the presence of God and of angels and of this assembly, most solemnly, we joyfully enter into covenant with one another and as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, in holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, to the expenses of the church, and to the relief of the poor, and for the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. We also engage, maintain family and secret devotions. Family and secret devotions. To religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, to be faithful in our engagements, to an exemplary in our deportment, to avoid sinful actions and attitudes, to abstain from substance abuse, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy of speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the rules of our Savior, and to secure it without delay. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with a like-minded church and where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. That's what our forefathers said of Severna Park Baptist Church. that they had a care for one another of discipline and doctrine and how our lives would look circumspectly, perhaps maybe as Paul would say, that we would be spectacles to this world, that our lives would be countercultural, and most especially on the issue of our sexual purity. We should look differently as God's people. That's what Paul is saying. Your boasting is not good. Get rid of this leaven. Well, I could go on and on and on this issue, but all in all, I want to say this, is that church discipline is to be done with dignity. That means that we, as a church body, we're to do it in a respectful and a humble, even in a heartbroken manner. It means we're to have thick skin but a tender heart. Means we had to have steel in our spine, but we do it with tears in our eyes. That we realize that this is a heart-wrenching thing. And we want the goal of church discipline is not to humiliate a person, but to help that person, to cause that person to realize the destruction that's going on in their life and the damage that they're doing, not to themselves, but to the others around them and to the church body. So the goal is reconciliation. The goal would be that that person would hear the word and be convicted and turn and come back and be restored into the fellowship. And be restored into the fellowship. That's the goal. Lastly, as we kind of move through this passage and into chapter 6, is that moral purity, it honors God. It honors the magnificent price that was paid by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 9 through 20. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. You see, when we look at this church and we're standing on this side of this of the New Testament, we look at the sins of Corinth and we see incest. Well, that's not me. You know, that's over there, and I'm way over here. And my sin, it's superior to that sin over there. Or we look and see what Paul is saying about taking the members of your body and joining them to a prostitute, and we say, oh, hey, that's not me. That's over there. And my sexual sin is over here. The reality is that God sees all sexual sin. In fact, I believe he even sees all sin equally detestable in his eyes. He is a holy God, and there should be no darkness in him. There should be no imperfection in and before him. We all deserve judgment for our sin. That's why he paid such a magnificent price with the blood of his very own son. And so God takes sin very seriously. He takes sin very seriously. And so, my friend, don't puff yourself up with pride and think that your sin smells any better than somebody else's. It doesn't. God would say it's a stench before his nostrils. He would turn his face and turn his back for you and before you if you were to stand before him and say, "This is what I depend on. Isn't this okay, God?" God would say, "Away from you, away from me. I never knew you." And so make sure that we are understanding the magnificent price that has been paid for us by our Lord and Savior, by Jesus. Paul says in verse 13, he says that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, that our bodies were made for the Lord. I will even say our bodies were made by the Lord. Our bodies were made by the Lord and for the Lord. So God has a plan for us. He has purchased us. He has even repurposed our lives and our bodies for his glory and not our own. And therefore, because the gospel has made us one with Christ, we're united in service to him and how we use our bodies. Therefore, this idea of being joined together as a kind of a one flesh sort of thing, where you take your body is where you're taking Christ as a believer. Peter Kreeft, a philosopher, in fact, he's a Catholic philosopher, but an excellent theologian, might I add, he says this: sex is like a religion, not only because it is objectively holy in itself, but also because it gives us subjectively a foretaste of heaven, of the self-forgetting, self-transcendent, self-given that is what our deepest hearts are designed for and long for. And we will not be satisfied until we have it, because we are made in God's own image, and this self-given constitutes the inner life of the Trinity. So in other words, this longing for oneness, it's a picture of what God has put in all of us of being in relationship with God, which already exists in and amongst his own character and his own persons between the Trinity. That perfect oneness that's in between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that's what we're called to be with him, to be united with him in oneness as well. And so we want to be one in relationship with others as well. But yet, when we do that in an unconventional and in a sinful way, God says that there's judgment. And so that's what Paul has been talking about here. All that to say, let me kind of wrap this up today, is our bodies, if we are believers, if we name the name of Christ, your bodies are to be pure. You are a temple of God. You are called to be holy before him. And so is there anything in your lifestyle that needs to be removed, in other words, or disassociated with? There would be a radical call for you to remove that today. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 do us well when he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus would say that there's radical removal that's needed in our lives. And lastly, let me say this, is that for us as a church body, as we are a reflection of Christ and of what this magnificent price that he has paid for his bride, his church, are we the type of church that would be missed by an unrepentant sinner if they were disciplined from our fellowship? You understand what I'm saying? In other words, if we had to implement church discipline on somebody, would we be the type of church that would be missed by that person who was disciplined by us? Would they want to come back? Would there be something to say, "These people genuinely care about me. I know I've done wrong, but these people care about me so much, I need to make a change"? Or would they say, "You know what? I'm done," and they would just walk away? You see, we should be the type of church that has been characterized by the grace of God. Like Paul says, all these sorts of sinners, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says, "And such were, past tense, some of you, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified by Jesus Christ. You have tasted and experienced the goodness of God and the grace of God in the gospel." Stay humble and be loving towards those around you. An impure church will never reach an impure world. knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways and inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our soul. Keep our conduct among unbelievers honorable, so that when they speak against us as evildoers, that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, 1 Peter tells us. Let me pray. Our worship team is going to come, and they're going to sing a song of reminder once again about the gospel. Jesus paid it all. He has paid it all. He has paid it all to forgive whatever sin is going on in your life. Maybe it's a sin of sexual purity. Maybe it's something totally different. Jesus has paid it all. Won't you just turn that over to Christ? Won't you just lay that at his feet? Come to the cross and experience forgiveness. You see, the wonderful thing about God's grace, it doesn't just forgive the past, but God's grace empowers you for a change into the future. That's the gospel. That's the Christian faith that we have and that we want to live. God's grace is that powerful to bring about change in your life. So don't just sit there and just let this moment go by. Man, come to the gospel and to his power. Receive that into your life today. Maybe others of us just need to just stay at our seat and just celebrate the gospel. Celebrate what he's done for you. I don't know, how this needs to be applied. I want to encourage you to just be in a spirit of prayer that the Lord would use this message and use his word in your life and in the life of our church about how, just to remind us of his truth for today. Let me pray for that end as well. Lord Jesus, again, we are thankful for your love and for the gospel that has forgiven us, that offers us forgiveness. And so we pray, God, for sinners, God, to come home. We pray for sinners, God, to come to the cross, for sinners, God, to be convicted, and that your Spirit would do a work in their heart and life, and God, bring them to salvation today. We pray for our church, God, that this church would be protected from sin, from moral failure, Lord, from its leadership, from even at my own heart, and into the body as well. God, that you'll give us, Lord, grace and favor, and Lord, allow the body of Christ to be acting as we should, to discipline and hold each other accountable and to love each other, Lord, towards a proper reflection of how you call us to walk. God, we do not stand with a superior view and pride to say that our sin is any different than anybody else's. Lord, we want to bask in what you have accomplished for us. And so allow this response time to be one that, Lord, looks to you and not to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.